We will be meditating this morning on the women around the cross. And I want to read two passages at this moment. First, you can find our passage here in Matthew 27, 55 and 56. And then we'll turn to John 19. But first, Matthew 27, 55 and 56. And so this is the great chapter on the crucifixion of Christ. And this is what we read in verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now turning to John chapter 19. John 19:25-27. And there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Thus far God's holy, inspired, and beautiful word. Women around the cross. Christ had gathered a following of women from early on in his ministry. We read in Luke chapter 8, And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. For the time, this would have been rather unique for a rabbi to gather with him and behind him a following of women. But when we consider the Lord Jesus and what he had come to do and who he was, it is not at all surprising or extraordinary. He had come to be a universal Savior, and he drew both men and women to himself. And among his disciples, there were these remarkable women who have been named in the Gospels. And we've just read a number of instances, but there are many more. And among them, there were some very remarkable women. One of them, Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus, along with her Martha, who was serving Jesus. But Mary had chosen the better part. And she seemed to have a understanding of Christ and of his work that it was so profound. And the same Mary anointed Jesus in preparation for his burial a week before it was to happen, showing such foresight and love and understanding of the suretyship of the Lord Jesus, something that had escaped many of the disciples. Now, contrary to popular belief, women are not emotionally weaker than men. Yes, different. God has framed us and formed us differently, but weaker? No. Look at the deathbeds of loved ones. Who stays the longest? Typically, it's the women. When men have left because they can't handle the proximity of death and everything that it brings, women have often a remarkable gift to stay to the bitter end. And here we see something similar, though this is no ordinary deathbed at all. And yet we see that the disciples, except for John, the 12 disciples, except for John, had all run away. Christ had prophesied it, you all shall be offended because of me. And yet, remarkably, and Scripture attests to this, in two or three of the Gospels, there are women, and women whose names have been recorded for for time immemorial. They were there, standing afar off, and in other cases, perhaps drawing a little closer so they could hear what Jesus said, as was true in the case of Mary, as we will see. It was more than just their emotional capacity to tolerate and bear suffering that was going on here. In fact, everything at the cross is not coincidental. Christ himself, in his suffering, is drawing to himself this company of women to stay and to gaze upon his suffering and to witness him as the sufferer and to draw benefit from him in this moment, in his dying hour. So there are a number of things that we want to learn from these women as we grapple with this most gripping scene, the scene of Calvary. Come with me in your minds in this moment to that hill far away where the Son of God is performing the ultimate sacrifice. There's so much going on. There is love here, an ocean, a depth of love that none can fathom. There's wisdom here, divine wisdom, which we can't find out. There's justice here, the sword of justice. And there is great mercy here. There's all sorts of things here. The gospel is here. The cross is a pulpit of the gospel. A time is here, but eternity is here as well. There are angels, there are devils. The whole universe, as it were, is represented here. There's soldiers, there are criminals, there are curious bystanders, and there are also these women who represent the followers of Jesus. They have remained behind together with John. And a number of them are named. We read that. Some of them we know little about, but there are three of them that we know quite a bit about. And I want to focus our attention here at the beginning of our time together on three of them. The first is Mary, Jesus' mother. She had been an unmarried teenager, betrothed indeed, but an unmarried teenager when she had heard the remarkable words of the angel that she was to be the mother of the Lord. And without any disbelief, she had submitted to this way of the Lord in her life. Be it unto me according as thou hast said. And from that moment on, her life would have been completely altered and given over to this great and glorious and blessed yet tumultuous task of bearing and raising the Son of God in our nature. And in Mary, we see someone who had to give up all whatever plans of life she had had. And this had taken her to places that she never imagined. And as she stands here at the cross of her son, she no doubt would have remembered the words that he spoke to her. I must be about my father's business. Well, if at any time he was about his father's business, it was now. Herein doth my father love me, that I lay down my life for my sheep. And indeed, she had been this believing woman from the very start, from that very early moment. But her faith needed to be refined, and Christ had to correct her and guide her and lead her, which he did. And here, in this moment, the prophecy of Simeon is being fulfilled, isn't it? That a sword would pierce her own soul also. Don't underestimate the grief, the sorrow, the pain that she is enduring as her son, but also her mediator, is here dying before her, laying down his life, rather, at the young age of 33. Mary is there at the cross. We'll return to her later. Then there is secondly Salome, and she's sometimes identified as a cousin of Mary, but we know her mostly as the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, two of the disciples of Christ. And she appears suddenly in the gospel history in Matthew 20, verse 21, and she's known best by this request that James and John sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And Salome was one of these women. one of these strong women that advocates for her two sons, that stands up, that speaks. She has the best interest for her sons. She wants them to be in the kingdom, but she wants to ensure that they have this place of honor on your right hand and on your left, she says. A remarkable woman. How many women have not flinched at the prospect of giving up their children in ministry that might take them to great suffering? And Salome doesn't, but she insists on something. And Jesus had to rebuke her. "Woman, you don't know what you're asking," he had said on that occasion. And he knew that sitting in the kingdom didn't just entail drinking cups of mirth and pleasure, but that there was a cup of martyrdom that would await. "You don't know what you're asking," but she has persevered even until now, and she stands there watching the crucifixion. And who is at Jesus' left hand? And who is at Jesus' right hand in the kingdom just now? Well, it's so very different, isn't it, from what she imagined. She sees two sinners crucified there alongside of her Messiah. And she sees now what the kingdom is all about. Salome is a woman of high expectation, but her expectation needed to be refined, and it was refined here in the presence of her Savior. We turn now quickly to Mary Magdalene. Mary, out of whom the Lord had cast seven devils. She had lived a life of torment. We don't know that much about it. People have speculated what it was. People have tied her in with the woman of Luke 7 and imagined her to be a prostitute as well. We don't know all of that. That's speculation. In fact, there are indications otherwise. But a life of pain and difficulty and torment, no doubt. Absolutely. No one could help her. No surgeon, no man, no prophet, save Jesus. And he cast out this fullness of devils out of her. And no wonder she was won over to him. No wonder she couldn't leave him. No wonder that in the moment after the resurrection, when she still felt and sensed that her Savior was gone from her, it was so horrendous, because who would be there to protect her from her old master should he come calling again? And she perseveres. She's there at the cross. She cannot leave her Lord. She cannot leave her husband. He had ended the night and brought the day. She loved Christ. But Christ loved her more. And she loved him because he first loved her. And in this moment, she doesn't run from the pain, but she learns. She stays close to Christ, because though she is a woman of love, her love also needed to be refined, and it needed to be taught. And so as we survey these three women, we see represented here, don't we, in these women, really the three basic graces of the Christian. Now, they all had all of them, but in Mary, we see especially the submission of faith, "Be it unto me as thou wilt." We see that essence of faith that rests, that falls, that submits, not knowing the outcome of everything. "Be it unto me as thou wilt." And we see here how at the cross of Jesus, this faith was being stretched and was being forced to grow, because this is not what she had expected and wanted, even in that moment of submission. And she learns that faith ought to constantly submit, that faith ought constantly to trust, that the true north of faith is the crucified one, and that where he is, faith goes, and faith needs to stay. Mary represents so well for us, doesn't she? Faith. And Salome represents hope, doesn't she? because she had these hopes for her son and through them for herself. And her hopes went so far, and that was good, but Jesus took them further, showing himself to be really the center of her hope. And the center of her hope even as the crucified one. Because as he dies for her, as he lays down his life for her and rises again, Salome is begotten unto a living, a never-dying hope, a hope that is encompassed by Jesus Christ himself. And there, some of her expectations need to be readjusted. Some of her expectations need to die with Christ on the cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus, represents faith, and Salome represents hope. Then Mary Magdalene very obviously represents love, doesn't she? Who loved Christ more than Mary? And yet, too, her love had to stand back and allow a mediator to love her, even when she couldn't in any way love him and show this love. He had to be the first. He had to stand in her place. He had to love with an everlasting love. He had to bear everything for her. She could not bear it herself. Now we see something more of why the Lord Jesus Christ has drawn these women at this time around his cross. And he teaches us, doesn't he, that it is at the cross of Jesus Christ that whatever grace he has given to us, this grace gets anchored. This grace gets refined. This grace gets drawn into view. This grace gets strengthened that we might know more. This grace gets strengthened that we might love more. This grace that God gives us gets strengthened so that we might serve more and that we might witness more. There's no place in all the world where we learn this better than at the cross of Jesus Christ. And for this reason, Christ draws these women there. Well, what did these women see as they stood there at the cross of Christ? Well, many things. Let me just give you three as we close this morning. First of all, they saw the seed of the woman, didn't they? It was prophesied so long ago in the Garden of Eden. Forth from the lips of the Almighty God comes this great prophecy. I will put enmity. You'll make a difference where there's none. He will divide exactly where division needs to take place, and that is between woman and Satan. And he will do it by allowing his heel to be crushed and thus conquering and crushing our enemy. And as they see their crucified one laying down his life, they see the victory over Satan. And he cries it out, doesn't he, at the end? It is finished. Well, among the many things that he has finished, it is that warfare that had been going on since paradise. And a warfare in which women had suffered so very much, along with men, because the curse that had come upon all of us because of it infiltrated and infected everything, including human relationships. And here is the seed of the woman, and he's doing it all. And he's doing it single-handedly, out of love for them and for all of us, for men and for women, entirely. And we can take great comfort from this, that the Lord will, because of this, crush Satan under our feet shortly. We see not all things under his feet, but we believe that all things are under his feet. We see Jesus. Our faith needs refining. Our hope needs refining. Our love needs refining. And it grows as we gaze upon the crucified one. We see here the seed of the woman. Secondly, these women see here their priest. They see here their priest. Really, the threefold offices of Christ are here, but let me just focus a moment on this priest. The Old Testament had many priests. There was Eli, the priest, who was there in that moment with Hannah, and she was pouring out her heart so bitterly. She had conceived a burden in her soul before she conceived a son in her womb, and it was that God's purposes would go forward in her day and in her age. And Eli, who represented a sitting priesthood, it's interesting about Eli, we always read that he sat down, he never stood, and there's something sedentary about Eli. But if that was such an imperfect type, such an insufficient type, here these women have their priest. They don't have to stir him up at all because of a lost vision. He stirs them up, and he is taking their place. He is shedding his blood for them. He intercedes for them. He forgives them. He declares to them the mystery of paradise. He's purchasing his church here. He's paying their debt. He is suffering the forsakenness of hell on their behalf. And he is taking the flaming sword out of the way so that behind him and in him, a whole church can enter into paradise. Here is their priest. But besides seeing the seed of the woman and their glorious high priest, we have here, lastly, these women, they behold their great protector and their great community former. And with this, I want to draw your attention just one more time to John 19 as we close. These words that Jesus speaks to Mary and then to his disciple. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple, presumably John, standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. What is so astounding here at Calvary is as the Son of God is alone in his suffering, treading the winepress of the wrath of God alone, he makes provision for community, for his people. Mary, who can no longer be his mother as he suffers, and she is just woman, yet she's brought together here with his disciple, his beloved disciple, John, presumably. And as he is alone, he brings his church together, people together, men and women together. And they are to behold each other. They are to look out for each other. And these terms are beautiful. Son, mother. In the early church, still today in parts of the world in which you have first generation believers, and that includes here, this means so much. Because a lot of times to follow the crucified one means that you step out of a family. Worse yet, you are cast out of families. And you lose community, whatever community you had. But this crucified one ensures that out of his side, out of his wounds, out of his suffering, there comes a new community of men and women, of mothers and sons, of fathers and daughters. And it's a close community. And it is blood-bought. Because this Savior ensures that people now will be bound together in bonds of love, in bonds of purity, bonds of holiness, where there is no rivalry one against another, but together there's unity and there's community from out of this Son of God. In 1636, a young woman by the name of Anna Marie van Schuurman was admitted into Leiden University to study theology. a momentous moment in the history of the Dutch Reformed churches. She was given permission to study theology along with her male counterparts. And she learned. And she sat at the feet of the crucified one. So much so that in her particular case, she refused all offers of marriage. And she chose as her motto the Latin phrase, Amor meus crucifixus est, which is translated, My love is the crucified one. Irrespective of her, I ask you today as we close, who is your love? Is it this crucified one who took your place, who suffered on your behalf, who paid the price, and who forms a new community, a new world, a new humanity from out of his side? Isn't here a great calling for us to believe him, to hope him, and to love him together? Each taking his or her proper place, but united from out of him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.